We are going to return to our study of John's Gospel. I'm glad to see you all here today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. By the way, happy Father's Day to all you dads. Blessing to have you men be here with us this morning to honor you in this service. So let's pray that we'll glorify God now as we're learning about from His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can be together. Thank you for each one here who is here, God, for the purpose of worshiping you and you alone as our Heavenly Father. You are our perfect Heavenly Father. No matter what we have dealt with on this earth with our own earthly dads, no matter how many times we have failed as a dad, God, you are always perfect and have never failed us. And we thank you for that. And we pray that in this time now, as we turn open to your word, seeking to learn by your Spirit, teaching us from your word, that you would be glorified, that you would bless this time, that you would give us insight and understanding as we reflect again upon the marvel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope we have in him, God. Pray that you would speak to each heart here according to your will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The reality of life on this earth, as we all know, is that it eventually comes to an end. All of us are aware of that. Because of sin, death entered into this world, Romans 5 tells us, and it overtakes everyone eventually. And while we don't know when or how death will take place, at least in most of our lives, we do know it is certain. So when you think of the innumerable ways that you could die, some of them are admittedly more scary than others. Reflecting here the title of the message today, The Most Scary Way to Die, How to Avoid It. Perhaps you've seen a death depicted in a movie that was quite scary. Or even worse, maybe you've seen an actual life experience. Some of you have seen a sudden death. Or perhaps, while others have witnessed a long, drawn-out one. But when you think of the vast number of ways to exit this world, there are basically three broad categories under which we could group the various ways to die. And I don't want to be too morbid here, but just for the sake of illustration, let me suggest and briefly illustrate the following three. There are natural causes of death, there are accidental causes of death, and there are purposeful causes. Natural causes would include such ways as heart disease or cancer, stroke, dementia, and hundreds of other diseases that attack and destroy the human body, not to mention just plain old age. Under the category of accidental causes, the list could go on seemingly unending. The most common would be vehicle accidents, including motorcycles and bicycles, but many other accidental causes of death can also come to mind. Drowning, falling down, electrocution, plane crashes, buildings collapsing, overdosing, alcohol poisoning, and anything else that is inherently accidental. Death by misadventure is how some autopsies categorize this. As in the case of extreme sports or skydiving, it's death by misadventure since there are known risks with those activities. There are also natural disasters like tornadoes and earthquakes, floods, fire, lightning, and the like, of which humans can do really nothing to prevent from happening and do also little to avoid them. I remember driving through Texas as we were driving across country, I think last summer, and we came into a lightning storm, and I was sure we were going to die. I was really, it was lightning in Texas, it seemed like it was landing everywhere around us, and I was really glad to finally get somewhere to stop. But there are natural disasters. Might also include in this category such things as deadly creatures of nature, vicious dogs or wild animals, sea creatures, bees, snakes, etc. And then finally, there is, of course, the category of purposeful death causes, where death is forced upon someone. That would obviously include capital punishment in all its varied forms, followed by murder, which, of course, can take on any number of scary forms. And also suicide or assisted suicide, where death is forced upon oneself by oneself. That, too, can be done in any number of frightful ways. Now, we have to admit, and the reason I am going somewhere with this, so just hang in there for a second, we have to admit that some of those ways to die are more scary than others. Some people, perhaps most of us, would hope for the heart attack or old age option, or maybe to die in your sleep. None of us probably wants to be torn asunder by wild beasts, burned alive with fire, or eaten by a shark, or thrown off the top of a tall building. Those just don't sound like real pleasant ways to go. And yet none of those ways to die, no matter how painful, no matter how horrifying they may sound, are as dreadful as the one which Jesus talks about in the passage we are looking at today. What I am calling the most scary way to die. Of course, it's not included in any of those other three categories just mentioned because it is not a physical death Jesus speaks of, but a spiritual one. Without question, the most scary way to die is to die in your sin. To die in your sin. Please turn open your Bible to John chapter 8. We're going to look at this morning. John chapter 8, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me, beginning in verse 21. We find here the most scary way to die, hands down. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. You may be seated. Jesus says they are going to die in their sin. To die in your sin, or in your sins, plural, means you die with your sins unforgiven. To die in your sins means that you die and face God in judgment with no possible hope of salvation, but rather any expectation of eternal fire and suffering. It also means to never know the freedom from guilt and shame brought upon yourself by your sin during this life, and being set free from slavery to sin by receiving the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simply put, there is no possible worse way for a person to die than to die in your sins. And so in this passage, we learn three facts about the most scary way to die so you can avoid it and warn others of it. I want to look at these three facts. And if you have a note sheet, you can follow along. And there are sub-points under each of my points. I believe they'll be on the screen behind me as well. So you can kind of follow along as we go or just listen, whatever you'd like to do. But I want to look at these three facts about this most scary way to die that Jesus talks about. Remember, the Jewish festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, has recently concluded. We studied it in John 7, after which Jesus has just finished declaring himself to be the light of the world. We looked at that last time. He spoke these words in one of the most populated places he could speak them, right there in the temple, in the treasury, which was located in the court of the women, where virtually any Jew could go into and hang out at. After telling the Pharisees, they know neither him nor his Father, and if they knew him, they would also know his Father. Then in verse 20, it ends with an earlier refrain for why Jesus was not seized, because his hour had not yet come. Same phrase we read back in chapter 7, verse 30. His hour had not yet come. In time, his enemies would eventually seize him and his hour would come, his hour to go to the cross. But his time had not yet come, and therefore no one could touch him. No one could touch Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Well, now in verse 21, Jesus picks up on the same theme he had spoken on during the feast. We read it in chapter 7, 33 and following. And he again speaks to the Pharisees about how their efforts to search for him will be in vain. Again, verses 21 and 22, "Then he said again to them, 'I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come."'" The first fact regarding this most scary way to die is that this death is inevitable for unrepentant sinners. This death is inevitable for unrepentant sinners. And that is exactly what the Pharisees were. They were unrepentant sinners. During the Feast of Tabernacles, again, back in chapter 7, Jesus had revealed this same reality to them. He said there, beginning in verse 33, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am going, where I am, you cannot come?'" Jesus has already told them this once. Now he says it again. We find here the first of two facets of this fateful way to die. Notice it. Number one, first of all, it is certain in their present spiritual condition. This is what he's telling them in verse 21. This is certain. You will die in your sin. Notice that Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You will seek me and will die in your sin." There's no uncertainty in his words here. Jesus says this with authority. He knows their true spiritual condition at the moment. They do not believe in him. Exactly what Jesus intends by the statement, "You will seek me," which he once again asserts, is a little uncertain. It seems to point to their fruitless search for the Messiah, that they will keep seeking, but they will not find him. Since they do not believe in Jesus, then their only expectation is to die in their sin, the sin of unbelief. By rejecting the light of the world, they would remain in a world of darkness. Now, of course, the place Jesus is going away to where they cannot come is back to be with his Father. It's back to heaven. But it will happen through the pathway of suffering and the resurrection. He will go to the cross, and then he will rise 3 days later and ascend back to heaven. And they cannot follow him. The Pharisees, notice, called Jews in verse 22, completely miss this point. They think he's talking about suicide. Maybe he's going to go kill himself. So they completely miss the point. But Jesus makes it clear, this is the lot, this is the fate of all unbelievers. Unrepentant unbelievers. And you know, the same pronouncement could be made to unbelievers today. That's properly declared to them also. Because everyone who persists in their sinful state, which is characterized by unbelief, will die in that condition. It is as certain as their physical death. None of their good works, quote unquote, will spare them from this fate, no matter how sacrificial in nature, no matter how often they do those good works, nothing can spare them from dying in their sins if they remain unrepentant and unbelieving in Jesus. And yet, sadly, this is the only hope a vast majority of people have when it comes to what they expect when they face God in judgment. Furthermore, notice there is a second facet of this inevitable fate. It is correlative to their natural earthly condition. That is to say, it correlates to the realm they live in. Verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, Jesus explains, "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins.'" What does he mean? What he means is, this is the realm you live in. You are from this earth, from below, and that's why you're going to die in your sins. Because that's who you are. It correlates to the realm they live in. Two concepts that characterize every unbeliever are juxtaposed here to where Jesus comes from. Notice, unbelievers are from below, and they are therefore of this world. Jesus, however, is from above. He's from heaven. And so he's not of this world. The word world here is not a reference, of course, to the physical universe that God created, which we live in and enjoy, the mountain and the sky and the ocean and the trees and all the beauty of this earth. But it is used here of that evil system that opposes God, that is governed by the devil, that is full of sin, that is headed toward final judgment. And everyone who is of this world is under those unstoppable forces. They are subject to these unstoppable forces. To be of this world, therefore, is to be in direct opposition to the kingdom of God, to everything that Jesus Christ stands for. It is because of this that Jesus reiterates to the Pharisees, "You will die in your sins." You will die in your sins. Notice here it is the plural being used. First he says you will die in your sins, singular. Now he says you will die in your sins, plural. It highlights the manifold ways that men defy God, not one of which will be forgiven on Judgment Day. Not one sin will be forgiven them on Judgment Day. They will die in them all. And it correlates with being a worldly person of this world. Beloved, be assured that this is the horrifying state which unbelievers are in who will not repent. It's why this is truly the most scary way to die. No matter what you can imagine, nothing is worse than to die in your sins. Every conceivable manner of physical death, no matter how unconscionable it may seem, does come to an end. As the spirit of a person departs from the body, then the pain of death can do no more harm. But all who die in their sin, in this state, the spiritual state, will never escape the judgment which God brings. It is a horrifying thought. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the writer of Hebrew writes there, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That describes unbelievers. They're in slavery and in the fear of death all their lives. And there was a time when we rightly feared death. But according to the Bible, we've been set free from that. That doesn't mean that we might not be scared to die at times. But death is no longer a foe that we need to live in constant fear of. We've been set free. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Can we all just acknowledge one glaring reality? This is a far cry from the way the unbelieving world around us thinks about fear. People do not fear God. They fear man. They fear death. The fear of man, Proverbs says, brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25. It brings a snare. It's a trap. It dominates the lives of people in this world, to the neglect of the fear of God. And it will lead to an eternal judgment. This world is held in the power of the fear of death, the power of the evil one. And it's truly without hope and hellbound, with one glorious exception. And that leads us to the second fact about the most scary way to die. Look at it. The only way to avoid this death is to believe in Jesus. The only way to avoid this death is to believe in Jesus. So there is hope. There is hope. This is the message of the gospel that we who claim to believe in Christ cling to and proclaim to others. In the rest of verse 24, Jesus gives this exception. He says, look at it there. "For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus uses an absolute form here of the to be verb with a first singular pronoun. Literally, it's translated, "I am." That's why your Bibles might have he in italics. The he is not there. It's just I am. It's an absolute form. It's likely a reference to his deity, which most scholars believe is drawn from various places in Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55. For example, consider this in Isaiah 41, verse 4. Isaiah, we read there, God speaking, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He." Go over in 43, verse 10 of Isaiah. He writes there, or again, the Lord speaking, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Clearly, Yahweh is speaking here. Verse 13, "Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Chapter 48, verse 12. Again, the Lord says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last." And so when Jesus says, "I am He," very likely he's making a subtle claim here to deity, if not a direct claim to deity. Yet it is in this very exception that we learn why most people never do avoid this frightful death. The verses suggest three obstacles to faith that we find to be common among unbelievers. Look at them quickly. Three obstacles to faith. The first is ignorance of who He is. Maybe some of you have talked to unbelievers. I'm sure all of you have. You've talked to someone about Christ and you talk and they come across like they are just completely spiritually deaf. They're just not hearing you. They're not seeing what you say. They cannot or they will not hear what you have to say. Well, these three obstacles are likely to be attributed, at least in part, to the reason why they refuse to believe. The first is ignorance of who He is, who Jesus is. With reference to Him, they simply do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. They won't believe. In verse 25, we read their follow-up question to Jesus calling them to believe in who He is. Look at it there. "So they were saying to Him, 'Who are you? Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning?'" Their question may have been a direct challenge to Him, kind of sort of like, "Who do you think you are?" But even if they are asking an honest question, "Who are you?" trying to understand who this is speaking to them, Jesus' response exposes their complete ignorance of Him. And this is despite His repeated self-disclosure, His revelation of Himself while in Jerusalem. We read about that, for example, in chapters 5 and chapter 7. Go back and read John 5 and 7. Jesus repeatedly reveals who He is to them in Jerusalem. Their eyes were blind and their ears were deaf, as do His claims. Though Jesus had been telling them, notice what it says, from the beginning. Are you guys listening? Are you not listening to what I'm saying? I've been telling you from the beginning who I am. They're not believing. How often do we run into people today like that? We tell them and we tell them. And they don't get it. They're not tracking with us. They don't believe. You'll share Christ over and over again with them and they continue to be ignorant of Him. Sometimes we even think it's our fault. We think, man, maybe I'm just not saying it clear enough. Maybe this is my problem. I need to explain it more clearly, who Christ is. And that may be true at times. I don't want to excuse us. We need to know our Bible. We need to be able to articulate the truth of Scripture. That's good. We certainly need to do that. But that's not always the problem. It may also be that they are simply spiritually deaf and blind. Like Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, "While seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." You talk about the unlucky number 13, there it is. Matthew 13:13. Clearly, this is the worst form of spiritual blindness that exists. 2 Corinthians 4:4 states, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Unbelievers are ignorant of who Christ is. And that's why the message we bring is, here's Jesus. Let me tell you about Him. Here He is. Let's talk about Him. Let's talk about who He is. Let's talk about what He's done. Let's talk about how you can know Him and be saved, forgiven. The second obstacle to faith is with reference to themselves. Seen in the first part of verse 26, look there. It's ignorance of their sinfulness. Ignorance of their sinfulness. The Pharisees cannot see their own sin. They cannot see their need for the gospel. Look at what Jesus says about them. He goes on, He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. You know, Jesus could have spoken extensively about them. He could have rightly judged them at the same time because their sinfulness was manifest to Him. In John chapter 3, remember this? Verses 18 to 19, we read that the one who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 19 declares, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus could have waxed eloquently about them, about their sinfulness, and judged them because they were guilty. The world of darkness continues to thrive because of the evil deeds of those who love it. They love their sin. They are ignorant of the judgment that falls on them for their sin because they love their sin. And I hardly need to offer examples of this point. Everywhere we look, we find examples of the brazen defiance of God's standards among mankind. It never ceases to raise its ugly head. How else do we explain why a 21-year-old young man would sit for an hour in a prayer meeting this past week before opening fire and killing 9 precious souls? How do you explain that? Men love their sin. That kind of hatred does not usually develop overnight, hardly ever, but over time. Hatred is cultivated. It's cultivated, and then it explodes. Or how are we to understand the constant barrage of trusted teachers or coaches molesting the minors who look up to them? Such actions reveal the heart of people who are completely ignorant of their own sinfulness, at least in terms of the ruin that it brings in their own life and the lives of others. And it will be judged. God will judge it. Yet Jesus was not dealing, listen, He was not dealing with hardened criminals. Look at who He's dealing with. These were the respected religious leaders. These were the Pharisees. These were those who were supposed to know God's law. They should have seen their own sinfulness. And yet they are the ones who failed to acknowledge their own sin. This is always an obstacle to faith. So they're ignorant of who He is. They're ignorant of their own sinfulness. And then there's a third obstacle here in relationship to God the Father. They are ignorant of His relationship to God the Father. The problem here was that the Pharisees did not understand that Jesus always spoke what He heard from the Father. Notice how Jesus continues. But He who sent Me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. They totally missed the connection between Jesus and His Father. This comes up again a couple verses later. Lest they misunderstand Jesus to be speaking and judging them on His own authority or His own initiative, if you will, He clarifies that He always speaks from God the Father to the world. Beloved, this assertion is, I think, virtually impossible to understand apart from acknowledging the deity of Christ. Not only does He reiterate again that the Father sent Him, again, He comes down from heaven and He is true. Okay, God is true. Same thing as chapter 7, verse 28. But He also says that His teaching comes from hearing what God tells Him. This is unique. How can you perfectly hear and tell the world what God says unless you are of the same essence and equality as God? None of the prophets ever perfectly communicated everything God said. They were sinful people. They sometimes could be wrong, not in their prophecies, when they said, thus saith the Lord, then it was trustworthy and reliable. But they could not say everything they teach is from God, from what they hear from God. Two verses later, Jesus says again, He speaks as the Father taught me. And in verse 40, truth which I heard from God. Beloved, the message the world needs to hear then is when Jesus talks, you better listen. You better listen. For not to listen is to jeopardize your own soul. It's to eternally endanger your soul to not listen to Jesus. Everything He taught, He has heard directly from God, and He perfectly passed it on to the world. No one else could ever say that. Never been another person in the history of the world could say such things and be truthful about it. But Jesus could. And the Pharisees were ignorant of this. Completely ignorant. And it furthered them being able to avoid this certain death. You know, no earthly son could ever more perfectly resemble, represent, or in any other wise reflect his Father like Jesus did God the Father. He perfectly reflected God the Father. You want to talk about the ultimate Father's Day gift? That's it. You know, most of us dads would love to be able to say this about our sons, that they represent us perfectly, especially on Father's Day. Jesus did, though. And this is both the wonder and the warning of the gospel. To us who believe, we marvel at the mystery of who Christ is, that He could so perfectly represent God, reflect God the Father, show God to us. God in human flesh, who lived a perfect life in total submission to and union with His Father. Everything He taught was exactly what He heard from His Father. And yet to those who don't believe, well, for them there is a warning, because they turn away from the only one through whom they may have a right relationship with their Maker. So I ask you today, which group do you fall into? Are you among those who are believing in Jesus Christ? Or are you among those unbelievers who need to take heed to this warning? Because, again, to not listen to Jesus is to endanger your eternal soul. So if you want to avoid the most scary way to die, if you want to warn others, then there are two facts about His death that need to be understood. It is inevitable for unrepentant sinners, and it is the only way to avoid it is to believe in Jesus. The only way to avoid it is to believe in Him. And the question that is repeatedly raised in this gospel is, do you believe? Do you believe? Believe that He really is who He claimed to be. The only Son, co-equal, co-eternal, and of the same essence with the Father, who sent Him to be the Savior of sinners. The way Jesus would accomplish that salvation then is what He turns to next. Look at the third fact about His death. About this death. It has to do with the reasons why Jesus alone can save you from it. Number three, the reasons why only He can save you from it are self-evident. They are self-evident. That is to say, they really need no proof. We just need to state them. They are self-evident. Question to answer here is, well, how can Jesus make such a bold statement in verse 24? Look again at verse 24. Here He tells the elite religious leaders, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Proclaiming to Israel's most elite religious leaders that they will die in their sins if they don't believe He is the great I am. If they don't believe that, that demands some support. That demands some explanation. So Jesus now gives the answer to that question. How can He say that? Well, a couple of reasons. First, look at verse 28. His forthcoming death on the cross will reveal His true identity. He says in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Then you will know that I am He. Contrary to what most Jews would expect, His death on the cross did not prove He was a common criminal, but rather it proved He was the only begotten Son of God. This was affirmed by His resurrection from the dead. That's why we celebrate Easter every year. That's why we meet every Sunday to effectively celebrate the resurrection of Christ by gathering together on the first day of the week. Because the resurrection affirms that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. The last time Jesus had spoken of His death in this fashion was to Nicodemus, back in chapter 3. There He made it clear that there must be a response of faith to the cross. verses 13 or 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. He's alluded to this death elsewhere, such as when he talked about giving his flesh for the life of the world, or when he talks about his time had not yet fully come. But here he refers to the method of his death. Here's how Jesus is going to die. He's going to be lifted up. Jesus says, when they do that, they will know he is the great I am. Again, same exact phrases in verse 24. Something he will say again in verse 58. And in verse 58, it becomes manifestly obvious that it is a reference to being equal with God, because the Jews respond by taking up stones to stone him, presumably for blasphemy. Jesus, however, is not saying that all his opponents will believe in him when he's lifted up on the cross. He's not saying everyone's going to believe when he's lifted up, but that it is in the cross that they can know his true identity. When they lift Jesus up, then they will know he is who he claims to be. That's the only way. The cross of shame becomes the path of glory and exaltation for Christ. Philippians 2, 8 to 11 reminds us of this when it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He would be lifted up, and they would know he is who he claims to be. This is the first reason why Jesus alone can save you from dying in your sin. The reason he can save you from dying in your sin is because he alone was lifted up to die for your sins, for all of those who would believe in him. Second reason for this statement is a reiteration of verse 26. Look at this as we wrap up. Verses 28 and 29, his faithfulness to accomplish his Father's will reveals his true purpose or his true mission. Here it is. The cross and all it entails was his primary mission in life. Again, look back at verse 26. He's already said, the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. In chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, Jesus had also said there, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. That was back again at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had answered the Jews, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now look again here at verse 28. He says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He repeats, he does nothing on his own initiative. He speaks only what the Father has taught him. You know, there's an age-old question. Well, yeah, who is ultimately responsible for the cross? Who is ultimately responsible for the cross? Is it the Jews? Is it the Romans? Jesus says, it's the Father. It's the Father. It is the Father's will for which he would go to the cross, because he initiated the whole event. And yet notice that Jesus quickly adds, the Father is still with him in this. Now you think about that for a moment. The greatest injustice sinful man has ever perpetrated happened against Jesus Christ. No, the Holocaust is not the most evil act ever perpetrated against mankind. Sorry, it's not. The most evil act, the greatest injustice, is when Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy, righteous, sinful Son of God, was crucified by the hands of sinful, evil men. And God the Father planned it. He planned it. He willed it. He initiated it. And yet he was with Jesus in bringing it about. Peter makes that same point in Acts 2. He talks about the predetermined plan of God. And notice why Jesus was so confident of the Father's presence with him. Look at verse 29. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. His perfect obedience to the Father made him alone eligible to suffer the greatest injustice in human history. Go figure. And he did it all for our salvation and to please his Father. And yet people think they can somehow work their way to heaven? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. You can stack your good works up from here to kingdom come and they will not get you even to the doorstep of heaven. Jesus Christ alone paid the price so we could enter into God's presence. You know, some of us might think we often do the things that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, and we're probably fooling ourselves in that. But Jesus could truthfully say, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Beloved, isn't that a goal to strive for? To wake up every morning and just to pray, oh Lord, help me, God, today to do all that I do in a way that will please you. What a prayer. That should be a daily prayer for us as Christians. And yet Jesus endured the greatest extent of human suffering and shame that any person has ever gone through, though he did everything to please the Father. He always did that. The age-old question then again is asked, how does God use suffering in our lives? I mean, is it really for our good and His glory? Well, we need to look no further than the cross. There's the answer. Though God has also, of course, given us other examples like Job and Joseph and the prophets, He initiates this and He is with us in the suffering, even though we don't always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I mean, what grace God demonstrates toward us. He's still with us in the suffering. And so these two reasons for His bold statement in verse 24 assure us that the one in whom we have placed our faith is indeed the great revelation of God to man. He is the great I Am. He's the one who upon the cross perfectly fulfilled the purpose of the Father. The question for us is, do we believe this? Do we believe this? This is the message of the gospel, beloved. This is what we take to others to plead with them to believe this. Verse 30 tells us that some of those listening to him did believe. In fact, it says there, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. Now, we'll find out next time the extent of the sincerity of their faith, just how genuine they were, but at least they professed belief in Jesus at this time, that he would save them from this death. And my friends, the message of this passage is very simple. It's very simple. It is, be sure not to die in your sins. Be sure not to die in your sins. Because that is the most scary possible way you can die. If we believe it, we need to tell others and warn others. Don't worry about fill in the blank. Don't worry about getting eaten by a shark or drowning. Don't worry about getting murdered. Don't worry about suicide or all these other things. Worry about dying in your sins and facing God in eternal judgment because you never believed in Jesus Christ. Beloved, let's be faithful with that message. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. We recognize as we read John's gospel, it comes back to this again and again, again and again, and again and again, to believe in Jesus. It really is the ultimate answer to every issue we face in life. To trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. To trust in Him for our forgiveness. And then to live life in accordance with that saving faith in Christ. We thank you, God, that we need not fear the most horrifying way to die if we believe in Christ. That we can't avoid it. I pray that everyone in here would truly know Christ, love Christ, and serve Christ. That they might tell others the good news of the gospel, that others also might be set free from their sin and their slavery to being in the fear of death their whole lives. Help us, God, and use us for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.